Well, it is a privilege to be with you this evening here in Bethany Church. I'd like to thank the Reverend Elliot and the Reverend Abernethy for their kindness in hosting me and asking me to speak this evening. And I do want to bring a report on the work after the service, but I do want to bring a message from God's Word this evening as well. And I want to do so from 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I want to read, I will read the whole of that chapter, but I want to speak and expound the first four verses. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll read the whole of that chapter, but speak on the first four verses. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Commencing to read at the first verse. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. There ends our reading from the Word of God, and if you will keep your Bible open, particularly at those first four verses, I want to speak from them this evening, because here in these verses, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing about something he clearly regards as extremely significant. That's why he urges us to consider it first of all. See verse 1. First of all, that is of utmost importance. And the subject of the Apostle Paul's enthusiasm is the subject of prayer. Prayer for all men, or rather prayer for everyone in general. But prayer for kings and for all that are in authority, verse 2 in particular. And since the Word of God considers prayer for earthly governments to be such an urgent duty of Christian believers, then we stand to learn important truths by considering this passage in greater detail. So first of all, we are called to pray for kings and for all that are in authority. And for those first century believers receiving this letter, it must have sounded like an extraordinary instruction. Put yourselves in the mindset, in the position, in the situation of those first century Christians. At that time, there was no Christian ruler anywhere in the world. The Roman emperor of the day was Nero, who was an anti-Christian despot. He was throwing believers to the lions. And here in these verses, they are called to pray for those in authority. So it must have sounded like an extraordinary instruction. But the passage goes on to explain why it is so important to pray for those in authority. It's important in verse 2 that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. The preservation of peace and stability, the upholding of the rule of law and order, is a key purpose of civil government. The scriptures remind us of that in Romans chapter 13. The powers that be are ordained of God. They're there to avenge the evildoer and to commend them that do what is right. And a good government will make laws that result in a free and a stable society. Believers within those societies will be free to worship God and free to live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. So is the motive, is the reason, is the rationale to pray for those in authority basically a selfish one? Should we be praying for our earthly rulers, our civil rulers, so that we as Christians may have an easy time of it? Well, by no means. In case we miss the ultimate point, it is spelled out for us in verses 3 and 4 where we read, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." Here in this passage, the Bible traces a direct line from government authority down to religious liberty through to opportunities for sharing the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praying for those in authority is a gospel priority. Now, sometimes we in the West, in the 21st century, in our relative comfort and ease and this age of liberty and freedom, we can get into our minds and into our imaginations romantic ideas that religious persecution would be a wonderful catalyst for gospel outreach. And certainly it's true, there have been occasions in history when the blood of the martyrs has been the seed of the church. But those occasions are remarkable precisely because they are the exception. If we were to go this evening to our brethren in North Korea, in Saudi Arabia, in Vietnam, and we were to ask them how easy they find it to share the gospel in their countries, I expect that many of them would give their right arm in order to have a government that would allow them to live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty, and they would give their right arm in order to have a government that would allow them to share the gospel in public. The full and the widespread proclamation of the gospel, which we read in these verses, is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, depends largely in human terms on the freedom of individual Christians to live quiet and peaceable lives. But how does this apply to us here today in Northern Ireland in 2015? Well, the first thing I would say to you tonight, how does this apply to you? If you do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, you do not know him yet as your Lord and as your King, then you are not yet saved and you are outside of Christ. But the good news is there is a way of salvation. There's a gospel of salvation. There is a Christ who died for the sins of his people. And if you trust him, you put your faith in him, he will save you. Save you for time and for eternity. He is the mediator between God and man, as we read in the later verses of this chapter. And by your presence tonight and by the opportunities you have hearing the gospel, God has been gracious to you, has given you opportunity to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And if you are yet outside of him, the message of this passage to you is to turn to him and embrace him and turn from your sin and accept him as your Saviour. But what also does it mean for us as believers tonight? How do we apply this passage to our own situations? How do we apply this biblical outlook to the society in which we live? Well, here in our nation, God has been very gracious to us. We have enjoyed a long period of, generally speaking, good government by the Apostle Paul's definition. For decades, indeed for centuries, the governing authorities in the United Kingdom have maintained religious liberty. They have maintained freedom for Christians to live according to the Word of God in their day-to-day lives. Today, in this country, there is no law against sharing the gospel in public. Today in the United Kingdom, churches still have complete freedom to gather together for public worship like this, freedom to conduct their own affairs, to choose who they will or will not admit into membership, to run according to their biblical beliefs. That's a freedom not shared in other lands this evening. There are churches meeting underground in other countries of our world tonight. There are churches that are state registered, where the government of the land determines what is preached, where the government of the land gives the okay as to what sort of services are conducted and who and how often people may attend, what passages of the Word of God may be read. But thankfully, in this nation, that is not the case today. We've enjoyed a long period of gospel freedom. Today in this country, Christians are still free in their workplaces to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with their colleagues, with their neighbours, with their friends. Today in this country, street evangelists can still freely preach the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ on the street corners and freely distribute evangelistic literature door to door, house to house, in the towns and neighbourhoods of our country. And as believers, we should rejoice greatly at this heritage. We should thank God, to seek to take advantage of every opportunity it presents us with to share the gospel of Christ. But we cannot take it for granted. If you read the newspapers, if you follow current affairs, current developments in our nation, you must surely be aware that there is an active atheist attack upon our culture at the present time. There are people in positions of influence in our nation, in government departments, in public bodies, in education, and in the media, people who would gladly abandon our Christian heritage. And of course, they do not say that that is what they're trying to do. They're more devious than that. They're more sly. They're more deceitful. They use buzzwords. They use smooth-sounding arguments. They talk about promoting equality or diversity or human rights. But in reality, when you scratch beneath the surface, when you read the small print, what these people are trying to do is to take away the liberties that currently allow Christians to live godly lives, to live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty, and take away the liberty that currently allow Christians to share the gospel in public. No doubt you may have heard of some individual examples within the last 5 or 6 years in the United Kingdom. A nurse has been suspended from her job simply for offering to pray for a sick patient. And a school receptionist has been investigated for gross misconduct, for sending a private prayer email request from her home email account to a small group of friends in her church fellowship, asking them to pray about a situation her daughter was facing in the classroom. And you might also be aware this evening of legislation that is bringing about cases like these. Legislation like the Notorious Equality Act, and organizations like the Human Rights Commission and the Equality Commission in our nation. Well, these developments are matters for concern, but not for despair. We do still have gospel freedom in this country, but the threats to it are subtle. They are persistent. They are like the waves gradually coming up a seashore. And the prayers that we bring before God for those in authority over us must include an awareness of those threats. But, and this conclusion will underline everything else I share with you in my report later on this evening, It is surely true that whatever it is right to pray for, it is also right to work for. It was C.H. Spurgeon, the famous Baptist pastor in 19th century London, who once said these words. He said, "Some praying takes the form of action, and an act may be a kind of consolidated practical prayer. Some praying takes the form of action, and an act may be a kind of consolidated practical prayer." So prayer and action go together. If you're sitting in your front room at home and the house across the way starts to go on fire, you don't just sit down in your armchair and pray that your next door neighbor will escape the blaze. You do pray for their safety. That is certainly true. But you don't only do that. You also have a duty to dial 999 and call the fire brigade. So prayer and action do go together. And perhaps one of the most basic liberties we have as Christians living in a democracy is the liberty to use democratic means to defend liberty. In other words, the most effective way of preserving existing gospel freedoms is to use them. And the Apostle Paul provides us with a biblical precedent for that. The same Apostle who in 1 Timothy 2 charges us to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that same Apostle uses his legal entitlements as a Roman citizen for the benefit of the church and the freedom of the gospel. I'm referring, of course, to the events described in chapter 16 of the book of Acts. You all know that passage in Acts 16 where Paul and Silas are in the prison cell in Philippi. And in fact, we'll turn to it in your Bibles if you can, Acts chapter 16, and we'll read from verse 16. Acts chapter 16, we'll read from verse 16 through this chapter. This same apostle, using his legal entitlements as a Roman citizen for the benefit of the church. Acts chapter 16, reading from verse 16. "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers," that is the rulers of the city, "unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes unto them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants, saying, "Let these men go." And the keeper of the prison told this, saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace." But Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans," that is Roman citizens, uncondemned, being Romans, "and have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Well, some of you will know this passage well. You will be familiar with the well-known details there. Paul and Silas in the prison cell singing praises unto God. And at midnight, there's an earthquake. And of course, through a turn of events in God's providence, the Philippian jailer and members of his household are gloriously saved. But what about some of the other details in that passage? Why were Paul and Silas in the prison cell? Well, there you see it, verses 17, 18, 19, 20. The magistrates in Philippi, in response to what is really an anti-Christian lobbying campaign, have Paul and Silas flogged and thrown into prison without ever having faced a proper legal trial. But as the passage tells us, Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. They have done nothing illegal, and their punishment is therefore outrageous. And there at the end of the passage, at the conclusion of the matter, when it's brought to the attention of the Philippian magistrates that these men are Roman citizens, and they have been openly punished without proper trial and legal process, they try and release them quietly. They do in verse 37, they thrust us out privily, discreetly. They try and get rid of them in a very quiet manner. But the Apostle Paul has none of it. He insists that the magistrates come down to the prison cell and escort them out in person. And this action serves as a warning to the Philippian magistrates. They can't simply flog and jail Christians in response to an anti-Christian lobbying campaign because they do not like them. Preaching the gospel is not illegal in that city of Philippi. And after that forceful reminder from the Apostle Paul, they would have been much more wary of dealing heavy-handedly with believers like that in the future. So let's take on board these lessons from the Word of God, from the life of the Apostle Paul, both the instruction to pray for our rulers and the example here in Acts 16 of defending gospel freedom. These have laid down for us a series of principles which remain strikingly relevant even today, 2,000 years on in 2015. First of all, religious liberty is very precious because it allows believers to openly live out their faith and to publicly proclaim the gospel. Secondly, we as Christians should therefore be praying for those in authority over us. And thirdly, our prayers should be accompanied by courageous action which uses the gospel freedoms we already have and which challenges all threats to them. And fourthly, if you are not a Christian, then the message of both of those passages is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Look at what is explained to the household of the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That message of salvation is still the same today. It is still the message that Christians should be proclaiming. It is good and acceptable in 1 Timothy 2, in the sight of God our Savior, that this message is proclaimed in a nation, in the communities and societies all around about us. And it is the way that men and women will know true peace and true freedom and true liberty in Christ. But even in the midst of that, when that message is challenged and when godly living is being challenged by the authorities, then Christians are to take a stand. They're to pray for our rulers. Yes, we are to pray, but we're also to defend gospel freedoms as is laid out for us in Acts chapter 16. So let's make sure we take on board these lessons for the honour of our Saviour's name and for the blessing of our church and those in our land.